History is full of examples of man's endless efforts to obtain a clean conscience. Everything from the pilgrimages to Mecca to the groups of people who would travel around in the Middle Ages with whips and would actually scourge themselves from town to town, hoping to alleviate their conscience of the overwhelming sense of sin by beating their bodies, to armed men going out in jihad, to people practicing karma yoga, because Krishna taught that that is one of the ways to achieve union with Brahman through works. I mean, I could go on. The list is endless. Man's creative efforts to close the distance between God and man, to try to achieve rightness with God, to try to wash that conscience clean, try to wipe out that black spot or that throbbing heart of nagging guilt. And the one thing we learn is that whatever man has tried doesn't work. You agree on that? I mean, it just doesn't work. I mean, all the examples I gave you, and I could come up with, you could come up with thousands and thousands of others. Like, for example, in the Middle Ages, it became real popular, especially after the printing press had recently arrived, to print out confessional manuals. These were Europe was flooded with these confessional manuals. And in these manuals, there were questions that the priest asked the penitent. And they often started at a very early age. For example, in that day, kids were viewed as reaching the age of accountability at 7. So at that time, they would arrive, be presented before the priest, and they would recite the Lord's Prayer and the Creed, and then they would answer questions. Let me give you a few examples. Stephen Osment has documented, these are actual questions that were included. I'm just pulling out some random questions included in these confessionals. Imagine a 7-year-old. You're sitting in front of the priest. Have you believed in magic? Have you loved your father or mother more than God? Have you failed to kneel on both knees and remove your hat during communion? These are the sins against the first commandment. Skip down. Have you cut wood, made bird traps, skipped mass and sermon, or danced on Sundays and holiday? These are sins against the third commandment. Have you thrown snowballs or rocks at others? Have you stoned chickens and ducks? Did you kill the emperor with a double-headed axe? That was a trick question that was added to make sure they were paying attention. It's really in there. These are sins against the fifth commandment. Adults received the same kind of interrogation. Have you questioned God's power and goodness when you lost a game? Have you muttered against God because of bad weather, illness, poverty, the death of a child or a friend? Have you dressed proudly, sung and danced lustily? The list goes on and on. Committed adultery, girl watched, exchanged adulterous glances. On and on and on and on. Dr. Timothy George summarizes this crisis. He says, the pressure to come clean of all sins, including the interior and sometimes unrecognized motives behind them, placed an intolerable burden on the penitent. Once such a confession had been made, one still needed to perform works of satisfaction before absolution could be claimed. Hence the feverish activism of the late medieval religion, the building of new churches, the traffic in indulgences, the ceaseless efforts to earn merits. The problem was the method that was designed to alleviate guilt did what? Yeah, exasperated, intensified guilt. And that's the point of Hebrews 10. And if you're not there, I invite you to turn there in our study in Hebrews. Hebrews 10 is summarizing and really focusing what he's been covering for a while. But I want to emphasize that while the Old Testament Levitical system was God-given and thereby good, it accomplished the purpose it was given. It was never intended to provide a clean conscience. It was unable to do that. As a matter of fact, its purpose was to do the opposite. It really showed us a greater need of a clean conscience and pointed towards a perfect provision, as we'll see here in verses 1 through 4. Let's read these. Hebrews 10, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never," did you catch that? "Can never, with these same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." Some of you may say, "Well, I don't really want to be perfect. I just want to be a little better than I am now." Well, there's no way you can have a clean conscience before a holy God unless you're what? Perfect. So how in the world do you get that? Verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins." Did you catch that? "In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." It's not possible. Well, I got some good news for you today. Today's message is really simple. Some of you are going, "Whew." I mean, after some of the messages in Hebrews, you're thinking, this is a good change. Real simple. Two simple points that he's making here. And then we'll spend some time explaining the implications. But number one, shadows can picture but not perfect. Shadows can picture but not perfect. That's what he says in verse 1. "For the law having a shadow," remember Mark McDowell a few weeks ago used the ultrasound example. You know, the picture of the baby is one thing. The baby is another. The shadow, the Old Testament Levitical system was like a shadow that pictured the good things to come. But it wasn't the very things. It wasn't the very image of the things. "And can never with these same sacrifices which they continually offered year by year make those who approach perfect." The word shadow there, it could be translated foreshadowing, or as we did a few weeks ago, translated shadowy suggestion. The word does not mean, it's not communicating that shadows are evil or deceptive or fake, just that they're not complete. They're not able to do what we really need done. It's just like getting on the internet and you find a sale on the internet on a car and you buy a car for $100 and then you call your friend and say, "Hey, I just bought a Toyota Camry on the internet for $100. They say, "Wow, that must be one nice car." And so a few weeks later, your car arrives in the mail and it's a picture. You know, nicely framed, good deal, only $100. But you see, that picture is not going to get you where you need to go. And that's what he's saying here. The picture was great, and it clearly communicated what was coming and what we needed. It gave us a right understanding of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and the distance between the two. It's not bad. It's just not going to get you where you need to go. I mean, we need clean consciences. We want a purity that lasts longer than the next sacrificial holiday. That's what he's saying here. Shadows can picture but not perfect. Secondly, in verses 2 through 4, he says sacrifices can remind but not remove. Sacrifices can remind us of sin but not remove the sin. Verse 2, For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified or cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Like the confessionals, the Day of Atonement merely reminded the people of the problem. It didn't solve the problem completely or permanently. You see there, if it did, he said in verse 2, there would be no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So every year they go to offer that animal, and they go through all the meticulous details necessary to approach God. And remember, you can only go into the first part if you're a what? First part of the tabernacle. You could only go in if you're a priest. You can do the little services. And then you can go only in the second part if you're a high priest. When? Day of Atonement, once a year. And even then, only the high priest had to have a bullock slain and sprinkled the blood on the altar 7 times, and then he had to go get a goat and offer it for the people. And so there were all these hoops, all these barriers, and that was intentional to demonstrate distance, inaccessibility. But even though that may cover over sin for a period, every time they went through that ritual, the people were reminded, God is up there, we are down here, God is in there, we are out here. Only he can do this. And when he does it, he has to do it this way, this way, this way. It's a perpetual reminder of the consciousness of sins. Now you can see there's a link we're going to see here between both a subjective and an objective problem. Both an objective distance between God because of his holiness and a subjective feeling of being distant from God. The author of Hebrews is transitioning into from purely objective into more and more subjective. You know what I mean by subjective? Experiential. Object is more fact, and we'll see that later as we see the flow of this passage in maybe tonight or next Sunday when we move into that. Now, what does this mean? This is the part I want to focus on this morning because I think there's a lot of confusion. What does it mean when he says, would have had no more consciousness of sins? The NIV translates it, would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. And I understand what they're saying there, and in part it's accurate. But it does. There's a dangerous implication from that, or misunderstanding that could flow from that. The implication is in the old covenant, they felt guilty for their sins. In the new covenant, we don't feel guilty for our sins. Is that true? Yeah, another one of those trick questions. Let's take a case study. Let's say there's a couple, this guy and this girl, they're not married, hanging out on Saturday night. He's over her house watching a movie, no one else there, late at night, lights low, one thing leads to another, and they fall into sin. They fall morally. Today they're in church. They're sitting there, you know, going through the singing, feeling a little bit hypocritical, feeling a little dirty. Preacher gets up and he's preaching from the NIV and he comes to verse 2 and he says, in the new covenant, we're not going to feel guilty for our sins. Now, question. Should this guy and this girl feel guilty for their sin? So, in the new covenant, you do feel guilty for sins. Do you see the confusion? So there is a consciousness of sins? Or is it, there's a couple elements. Obviously, anytime we sin, it confuses things, doesn't it? Because we know when we sin, it is not the way it's supposed to be. I mean, God didn't make us originally to live in sin. So there's that disjunction, that confusion that comes from that disjunction. But I believe part of the problem is also that we don't really understand what this phrase means. What does it mean that there is no more consciousness of sin? Most of your translations translate it literally, which is exactly what, as I read out of the New King James, there's no more consciousness of sins. That's what it says. That's what it means. Let me give you a little definition as to, in this context, when he says there is no more consciousness of sins, what does he mean? Remember, we're in a context of accessibility. Is God accessible? Is forgiveness available? So having the consciousness of sins means an awareness that your sin is a barrier between you and God. That's what it means to live under the consciousness of sins. Your sin is a barrier between you and God. Remember, the Old Testament sacrifices communicated that. So what does Jesus provide that is different? Because there's obviously a contrast going on here between what the Old Covenant provided or couldn't provide and what the New Covenant could provide, does provide. And here it is. Jesus promises that your sin, talking about a believer, the believer's sin, a person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, is no longer a barrier between you and God. It's not a barrier. So it is not that you will never feel conviction for your sin. That's the part that was confusing with the NIV's translation, because if a believer sins, he's going to feel guilty if he's a believer, right? Why? But you said he was no longer under the consciousness of sin. No, because he's going to, the Holy Spirit is inside. What's the first word in the Spirit's name? Holy, which means separated from sin. So the Holy Spirit's inside of you if you're a child of God, and so there's going to be an immediate awareness, whoa, something is wrong here. I mean, there's an inconsistency between the fact that Christ died for my sin and I, like a dog, am returning to its vomit. You know, I'm going back to the very thing that Jesus died to set me free from. So there's an obvious contradiction there that the Spirit is going to point out, and there'll be conviction, and so there will be a sense of guilt. Are you still confused? Because if there's no more consciousness of sin, then how can I feel guilty? Well, this is the key. I mean, 1 John 1:8 says, if you say that you don't have any sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. So the believer's going to have an awareness when he sins or she sins. There's going to be guilt. There's going to be a sense of awareness. It's not like I've never sinned anymore, you know. Just ask your spouse if you ever sin. But this is the difference. In the Old Covenant, when you sinned, I mean, you're basically waiting for the next sacrifice, right? Looking around for another provision. In the New Covenant, Christ has already died for that sin. I mean, that whole thing is mind-boggling. But he's done that. He's paid for that sin. So there is literally no barrier between you and God. So the sense of guilt does not drive us away from God. For a child of God, it drives me to God. And there's an immediate crying out, Lord, please forgive me for this sin. This contradicts everything you're doing in my life. And there's a yearning to restore that intimate fellowship between God and his child. There's not going to be a running or a hiding. Or a trying, this is what we do oftentimes, right? Try to pay off that guilt or that sin. You know, because I figure if I can do enough good things, maybe God will be sure that I'm really sincere and he'll forgive me. That's still the old mindset, the religious mindset, thinking that my effort is going to appease God. But the believer knows his only basis of forgiveness is in Christ. Not in anything that I do. So There is literally, in Christ, there is a cancellation of the consciousness of sin. In other words, a wiping out of the consciousness that has both a subjective and an objective element, an awareness that sin is no longer a barrier. There's no reason for a distance to be between God and me. Now, this is the part where this gets sticky, where this gets hard, and that's why I want to spend some time asking a follow-up question to what we're talking about, and I hope this makes some things clear. And that is, what about perennial sins? You know what I mean by that? Sins that just seem to keep coming over and over and over again. You've been to Frankie's Fun Park, you know, I don't know if they have these, but many of these places have a whack-a-mole, you know, and you put in your little token and they give you a padded bat and the moles pop up and you try to whack them, get them back down. It's typically for smaller children, but, you know, I love the whack-a-mole. And you got to go at it as fast as you can, because as fast as you can whack them down, they're popping back up. And that's sometimes how we feel in our lives, right? We feel like, oh yeah, I finally got that area of my life under control. And then we turn around and there's other areas of our lives. Well, it's like, oh man. And we fall again. And then there's kind of, I think there's a combination of two things that sets in. We feel dumb and we feel dirty, right? I mean, when we think of going to God, we feel filthy because, like, here I am in sin again. But then we feel dumb. It's like, God, you know how we've talked about this a lot before? Yeah, I did it again. The same thing. The same thing I've asked your forgiveness for many, many times before. So if you don't want to hear from me again, I totally understand. Because there's no reason for you to hear from me. There's no reason for you to forgive me again. Fred Stoker, I think, expresses this. He struggled with pornography for many years. And he expresses the same feeling of hypocrisy. He says, because of sin, I hadn't been able to look at myself in the mirror for years. While I knew God loved me unconditionally, I also knew he didn't unconditionally approve of my behavior. Consequently, I couldn't look God in the eye. You know what he means by that, right? I no longer had the courage to look into his eyes for forgiveness. I was too embarrassed. Having repeatedly apologized to him, but never changing, in my mind, I heard his haunting words, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" If your life is characterized by that awareness of the repetitiveness of your sin, then you come to a passage like Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, and you say, well, it sounds like a good promise, but it doesn't seem to be very realistic. I mean, basically, I think my life is much closer to the old covenant Levitical system of periodic sacrifices, appeasement, doing great for a while, and then back into the same cycle. So what do we do if we're in that situation? I want to offer some help, but I want to warn you ahead of time. Obviously, I'm being maybe oversimplistic, but I really believe these two things are the key. And I really believe if you're a child of God, the Spirit of God will show you a way to get out of that cycle of the consciousness of sin and bondage. So number one, and this is something that it sounds so simple, but is just really the Christian life. Number one, look to Christ. Look to Christ. And that implies, when I say look to Christ, that implies you are looking away from yourself. You're looking away. You're looking to Christ. See, when my heart is like that dog that returns to its vomit, the solution is not to do more of what got me into the problem. but to look to Christ. Way back when I was in high school, 5 or 10 years ago, I read a book by Robert Murray. Well, it's the Memoirs and Remains of Robert Murray McShane, and I've referred to him many times, but had a big impact, still has a big impact on my life. And he wrote this in a letter. Now, do not look so long and so harassingly, and he lived a long time ago, so pardon the big words. Do not look so long and so harassingly at your own heart and feelings. What you will find, what will you find there but the bite of the serpent? You were shapen in iniquity, and the whole of your natural life has been spent in sin. The more God opens your eyes, the more you will feel that you are lost in yourself. This is your disease. Now for the remedy. Look to Christ. That's that still lake early in the morning. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Later he wrote, and I don't have this for the slide, but he said, do not take up your time so much with studying your own heart as with studying Christ's heart. See that massive difference between like what we often think of as, I just need some time away. I need some time to think. I need to just meditate or whatever. And in our culture, that means to think about yourself, to examine yourself, to look at yourself. And then you come away sometimes even more discouraged than when you went. Or if not, you're just kind of making yourself oblivious to the problem. But what he's saying is, no, it's the opposite. It's studying Christ's heart. Studying Christ's heart. For one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. We often do the opposite, right? We're looking at ourselves all the time. Examining ourselves all the time. And then every once in a while it's like, ah, Jesus, I know you really don't want to hear from me again. So we give him a quick look and then it's back to ourselves. And it's no wonder that we live in perpetual failure. And one of the things that will happen as we look to Christ, because those may sound just like words to some people, you know, well, where do you look? As you gaze on, study, meditate on the character of Christ, his provision on the cross, his perfect life, as you look to Christ, one of the things you're going to find out about Jesus is he knows everything. Everything. So he knows everything about you. You say, well, I've known that since Sunday school. Well, he knew when he died for you that you were going to be messed up. And that you were going to fail over and over again. And he still died for you. Think about that. Because we think, if many of us think, if somebody really gets to know me, they're going to reject me. Because that's often the case. Somebody gets close enough, they really find out, well, I'm just a jerk, you know, and I'm really selfish, and they're going to find out that when they get really close to me. And it's like, no, Jesus already knows you perfectly. He knew you before you knew you. And he came after you. And he loved you, and he gave his life for you. And nothing you're doing right now is taking him off guard. So why are you running from him? Why are you trying to fix your life up enough so that you can come to him? That's what it means to look to Christ. It's getting a right view of who he really is, what he's like. And the more you know him, the more you're going to want to get to him. The more you're going to want to let him have all of you. Look to Christ. And then the second thing that flows out of that, as you're looking to Christ, and as you're, because some of you may be saying, well, okay, I look to Christ, but I'm still feeling that yanking pull towards that same sin again. Well, the same Jesus, this is number two, let go of hindrances. Let go of hindrances. And I know this is just basically what Paul is saying when he's talking put off, put on, and that kind of thing, just in a different way, but But let go. There's going to be things you're going to cut out, because the same thing, the same Jesus who you're looking to as your eternal provision, his perfect blood that was shed for you, is the same Jesus who, after he spoke with the woman caught in adultery, said, "Go and sin no more." Is the same Jesus who said, who taught at one time, if your hand offends you, do what? And if your eye offends you, pluck it out. No, he's not recommending you dismember your body, because that won't get to the heart of the problem. But what he is saying there, he's implying that someone who really wants to know me, as you gaze on him and you realize the infinite worth of who Jesus is, and you experience the joy of a clean conscience, you're going to say, nothing else is worth that. Nothing else is worth trading that. Do you understand that? He's talking about taste buds here. That some of us who keep going back to the same vomitous habit, thinking that that is pleasurable, have no idea what we're missing out on. So as we look to Christ, I'm saying by that, as we're finding satisfaction in him and delighting in him and pursuing him, we start saying, man, that's got to go. That's a waste of time. That keeps yanking me down. So go back to the couple who messed up last night. You know, let's take them for example. They're sitting in church. They're feeling guilty. God speaks to their heart, and Christ pulls them back to himself, says, don't run. Don't hide. Don't pretend like nothing happened. Run to Christ. Claim his forgiveness. So they're right here in this auditorium, and they run to Christ in their hearts. They're saying, yes, Lord, forgive me. I see this sin as you see it. I don't justify it. I don't blame it on anybody else. It's me, Lord. I want that fellowship with you restored. So they look to Christ. But see, then it's not over, is it? Because one of the reasons we keep going back and doing the same thing is we set ourselves up to do the same thing over and over again. So that's why Jesus, when he talked about forgiveness, says it's not enough just to receive forgiveness from God, but you're going to do what? You're going to forgive others. In other words, there's a relational component. So all of a sudden, this couple's, you know, after the service is walking out, and the guy is going to say what to the girl? You know, will you forgive me? I sinned against you. And she's going to say the same thing. But then it's still not over. Because he didn't just sin against her. If she's not married, she's under the authority of her father, right? And her mother. So he sinned against her parents. So he says to her, listen, I need to buy a plane ticket. I need to go see your dad. I need to ask his forgiveness. And she's going, what? It's over. It's done. Just put it away. Don't talk to me anymore about that. Forget it. No, it's wrong. I stole something that is not mine. She says, you didn't steal anything. I was a willing complainant. No. Your body isn't your own. You can't just give that away. I stole something from your parents. I need to go ask forgiveness. So he jumps on a plane and goes, ask forgiveness. This dad, and after he gains consciousness, he says to himself, I'm not doing this again. Now my point, please understand, my point is not, and there are many other things, because I believe that dad and that guy are going to be talking about whether this whole thing is right in the first place. And my point, please don't misunderstand this illustration, because I know this can be abused to think, oh, I have to go through these hoops in order to gain forgiveness. No, your forgiveness is given by God through Christ the moment you call out to him. It could be right now. But when we're talking about perennial sins, we're talking about a lifestyle of throwing up a quick prayer, but not wanting to do any hand-cutting off, eye-plucking out activity that will ensure that the sin is not repeated over and over and over again. So there's no accountability, and we've got to be hush-hush, and we don't want anybody to think ill of us, so we don't want to tell anybody, and we don't want to be accountable to anybody, and then we wonder why we keep falling. It's because we don't take sin seriously. You see, the cancellation of the consciousness of sins does not mean that we become flippant about sin. Actually, we take it more seriously because we realize Jesus paid for it with his most precious commodity, his blood. And he gives his forgiveness freely. But no true child of God takes that lightly. No one. And if I can continue to jump on the internet and fill my mind with porn and each time feel awful, but not do anything to get a filter or to shoot the thing if I have to or do something, running out and crying out to a brother to help, then I don't really want victory. I don't want to be free from the consciousness of sins. I want my sin. I don't want to feel bad, but I still want my sin. So it's a worship issue there, folks. It's not just a lust issue or a pride issue. It's who am I going to worship? I remember talking to a woman who had lived in adultery over a long period of time. And she said to me with tears, she had just been caught, and she said, every time I fell, I was convinced it was the last time. Isn't that how we are? You know, we feel bad. We feel guilty. We know better. And so we feel bad, and we feel guilty, and so we utter this quick prayer, please forgive me, I'm so sorry, and we're convinced that's going to be the last thing, but we're not willing to do anything to ensure that it's the last time. Like if that woman had gone to her husband the very first time and begged his forgiveness, and then come to the church leaders and begged for help and accountability, marriage counseling, I mean, very different result. Does that make sense? Now, I know many of us think, well, it's a private thing. And I hope by the end of chapter 10, you're going to see it's not a private thing. Because we're coming to a very practical part. When you realize that we have the cancellation of the consciousness of sin, well, let's just take a peek. You can see in verses 19 and following, he's going to start applying this to how believers are going to live on a daily basis. And he's going to invite us in verse 22 to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. He's going to invite us again in verse 23 to hold fast. He's going to call us to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And then in verse 24, to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. See, one of the reasons Satan is having a heyday with people who claim to be Christians is because he isolates us, convinces us it's a personal thing, and then leaves us out there to die alone. Because we don't want accountability and we don't want help and we think we have all the resources right here. We don't. We are a family. We need each other. If we're going to live in victory. So what does it really mean to experience the cancellation of the consciousness of sin? It doesn't mean that we've achieved some kind of perfection. You can have it right now. Right now. As you look to Christ as the basis of your rightness with God, the only way you can draw near to God is through Jesus' righteousness and his perfect sacrifice, his shed blood. It's the only way. As you do that right now, as you believe on his provision, you experience the cancellation of the consciousness of sins. There will be no more memo. You know when you turn on your computer and you get those little instant reminders that pop up all the time? No more reminders. that you have no provision for sin, that you're a sinner without a provision, that there's a barrier between you and God. No more of those. In Christ, that's all paid for, completely paid for. And when I do fall, I have the confidence that I can draw near to Him. I can claim His, that restored fellowship immediately, because of what He has done, because I'm resting on His provision. People, you know what that's like. Let's go back to the very beginning. What is that like? How would some of you describe it? You know, I use the still lake or the finishing exams. Some of you have just finished exams for the year. You know that feeling when you come walking out of that last classroom and it's just like, or if you've had a really heavy day and your desk has been just piles and piles of reports and things that you have to do, and at the end of the day, they're all gone, and you look on your email and there's nothing in there. You were able to return everything. And I'm not saying that's utopia, but that feeling you get is just a little glimpse as to what it's like to live in the conscious, with no more consciousness of sin. There's no barrier. There's no hindrance. I long for you to have that. Let me close with another McShane quote. He uses the illustration here in another letter. He says, "The peace of being forgiven reminds me of the calm blue sky, which no earthly clamors can disturb. It lightens all labor, sweetens every morsel of bread, and makes a sick bed all soft and downy. Yea, it takes away the scowl of death. Now, forgiveness may be yours now. Forgiveness may be yours now. It is not given to those who are good. It is not given to any because they are less wicked than others. It is given only to those who, feeling that their sins have brought a curse on them," that's that violation of the covenant, "which they cannot lift off, look unto Jesus as bearing all away." And I hope some of you who came walking in these doors this morning with that weight, that cloud, that guilt, that consciousness of your sins, will walk out those doors as free as a cloudless day, completely aware of one major thing, and that is Christ has paid for all my sin, and I don't need to be in bondage anymore. Let's pray. Lord, we look to You. We sing of You. We talk to You. We come to You. We run to You because You are our only hope. Lord, many in here may still be running to those religious efforts to try to convince themselves or make themselves feel better about who they are and what they've done. Lord, You know the accuser is so quick to remind us of our failures. If we are not constantly gazing into Your eyes of forgiveness, we will fall into despair. We know our own hearts, Lord. So we thank You for this passage that reminds us of what You've done, what only You can do. And Lord, I pray, I beg You, Lord, give some in here who don't have it yet a taste of what it's like to be clean. And may they drink deeply of Your grace and Your mercy and swoosh that taste around in their mouths so long that when the next temptation comes, and it will come, they will know No matter how strong that pull, it's not worth it. Nothing compares with who you are and what you've given us. Why would we want to trade such joy, such peace, such love, such purity for the garbage of this world? So, Lord, I beg you, even now, may your Holy Spirit take the power washer of the Word and wash us clean, Lord, and help us to rest in your finished work. Bring us back tonight to show us what you've done in Hebrews 10, Lord. We thank you. May we walk this afternoon under the joy, the freedom of the cancellation of the consciousness of sins. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.